Just one brief word of appreciation for this earnest singing which Randy's led us in, and a word of thanks to Steve for that prayer. We need to be bold. It's a reflection on the God we serve when we are so timid and fearful. And He's promised to be with us if we'll simply make the commitment. Let's not shame Him by holding back and fearfully worrying about one thing or another, over which He says He has absolute control, and that He will provide our needs. And let's demonstrate that we really do trust Him. Which leads me to my subject, which is the providence of God. We sing songs like, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand." And there's another one that's even more familiar, perhaps. I don't know if it really is, but "He leadeth me." And these are not just poetic expressions. They are declarations of the fact that God guides His people. And they are declarations of far more than a guidance that takes place out of the counsel of His Word. They suggest to us that God has a purpose in our lives, that there is no place we can ascend in heaven or in the pit that is beyond His hand to care for us, 139 Psalm. And that He will provide for the fulfillment of that purpose in our lives. If we don't understand this, then we're going to suffer the loss of a lot of power so far as our spiritual existence is concerned. So tonight, I want to talk with you about the subject of providence. This is not going to be remotely exhaustive, but at least it'll be suggestive of some of the basic things that we need to know about God's work in history on our behalf. There are four views, at least, of the providence of God. The atheist who says there is no God and therefore there can't be any providence. The pantheist who denies the existence of a personal God, and therefore no providence, and if there is a providence, it has only to be the outworking of an impersonal evolution that is mindless and without direction. The deist who says that God created the universe and then set it under immutable physical laws, and that the world is being governed by these laws, that nothing supernatural can occur or does occur. Prayer's value for us is simply subjective. Whatever it does for us as a result of the exercise of praying, that it has no objective power at all. Providence, for the deist, is whatever the inexorable natural laws that God set in operation to govern everybody, without exception, would provide or withhold to us. There would be no special or personal providence whatsoever, and God is not concerned with human affairs anyway. He set the world in order and gone off and left it. The person who believes in the God that I am deeply convinced is revealed in the Scripture is what we would call a theist. That is, he believes that God is not only the creator of the universe, but He is the preserver of that universe. More than that, that the universe is not governed by natural law or by natural laws, but by God, who governs the universe by those laws. We understand from this vantage point that the laws of nature are impotent and without power apart from the person who upholds them and uses them as an expression of His will. So that in the final analysis, moment by moment and day by day, month by month and year by year, this world is held together by the power of God. And so God, who is both personal and transcendent, that is to say, He exists as a person, He is above nature, and yet all nature is within reach of His power and open to His influence at any moment. And the continuation of the universe is dependent upon God just as the creation was dependent upon Him. In other words, His relationship to this physical world is not detached, His relationship with this physical world and all that goes on in it is immediate. He is not restrained by anything he has ever done from invading it at any moment to do whatever he chooses to do, as long as it is consistent with his character and with his will. This statement, I think, is made in Colossians chapter 1 and the 16th and the 17th verses that state both these things. In the 16th verse, it is said that in him, that is in Christ, were all things created. The 17th verse says, in him all things consist, or literally, hold together. This is not a world held together by gravity or by the laws of gravity. It is a world held together moment by moment by the will and power of God Almighty and his Son, Jesus Christ. And a similar statement is made in Acts 17, verses 24 and 25. 24 says, that God that made the world and all things therein dwelleth not in temples made with hands. But in verse 25, this statement, he himself giveth, present tense, he himself giveth to all life and breath and all things. And I don't know if you have that sense of the immediacy of God's working in the world, but I'd like for you to get that tonight from what is said in the Scripture. God is immediately giving you breath. God is immediately providing your needs. God is immediately in this world dealing with you. It is not just a relationship with certain laws. Now that is just a way of describing how the world works. It's a way of describing how God makes the world work, but you need to realize, as I need to realize, that this process could come to a screeching halt at any moment. That the laws are not ruling things, but these are but expressions of a God who rules and a God who provides. Let me begin with you tonight by talking about the meaning of providence and looking at some words in the New Testament that suggest it. The word providence so obviously comes from the word provide. And that comes from a Latin derived word, which is providere, or to look beforehand. And you look beforehand, or you see beforehand, because you anticipate a need. And then you make a provision for that need. There is a Greek word, pronoeo, which is a lot like the word which is translated repentance in the Scripture. And the thing they have in common is something that has to do with the mind. Metanoeo means to change the mind. Pronoeo means to think ahead of time, to see ahead, to consider ahead, and to provide ahead. So when we are thinking about providence, we're talking about seeing a need ahead of time and then making provision for that need, providing. And so there are some illustrations of this particular idea in the Scripture. First of all, in the 12th chapter of Romans, verse 17, with regard to a prohibition, Paul says, don't provide or do provide for things honorable in the sight of all men. That is, take thought for or provide for things honorable in the sight of all men. What that would mean would be that you would be planning to do things that are honorable, and you would exercise your life in such a way that everything you do is going to work out in that direction. In other words, that is your program. That is your plan. I was confusing that for the moment with another passage in the 13th chapter, verse 14. But put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. Here he says, do not provide for the flesh. Don't have any providence about this matter. In other words, on no day, be thinking in your mind, I want to be sure and satisfy the lust that I have working inside of me. On no day, make any arrangement that will make it convenient for you to do that sort of thing. You know, the choice we make in our lives, so far as human providence is concerned, I'll speak about the kind of planning we do, is we either going to stand up and plan to do right and be honorable and to be godly, or we're going to plan our life and arrange things so that we can be very, very much ready at any moment to do things that are not right. And we all know whether we've done that. But I've used these passages simply to illustrate the idea of a providence that human beings might make. To go beyond these passages, we go to Hebrews 4 or 11, verse 40, which I think I've also mentioned here. There's some other passages that are spoken of. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, which says, if any provide not for his own, if anybody doesn't make providence for his own and takes thought for his own, then he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. But now God has provided some better thing for us. The writer of Hebrews says at the end of this great chapter, chapter 11, when he described all those that had by faith hung on doggedly to the hope that God would do what he said he would do, but they never saw that. And then the writer concludes by saying that God provided some better thing for us, that without us they should not be made perfect. So God provided. God looked ahead. And God made provision ahead of time for a need that was going to come and would exist. And it was all according to his purpose. So in the fullest extent of this term, if we can use it tonight, The full definition of this, the broadest definition we can make of divine providence, is everything that God does or has done in order to work out or to fulfill His divine purpose. Providence demands purpose. If there is no purpose, there will be no provision. No need for any provision. Things are going without any direction. But the divine purpose demands divine provision, and so that's what we're talking about. And that includes things both miraculous and non-miraculous. Think about it this way. It was God's determinate counsel that sent Jesus to the cross. That is a part of His providence. It is also a part of His providence when God raised Him from the dead miraculously as a sign to the world that God had made Him both Lord and Christ. So, providence expresses itself sometimes in natural outworking, as we might conceive it, that is, non-miraculous outworking. And sometimes it manifests itself in miraculous ways. Anything that is God at work, fulfilling His purpose. Now, the fact that we recently studied the lesson, God has something in mind for you, there is a plan for you, there is a purpose for you, and that He has schemed that scheme from the foundation of the world, and that all of history is working out that program. Now, all of history is a history of divine providence. That is to say, God is acting in history to accomplish His purpose in our lives. What we'd like to learn at this particular point is, what about the non-miraculous side of this thing? Tonight we're going to narrow our focus to divine providence in its non-miraculous sense. Now, you've noticed I did not say non-supernatural. I'll explain that as we come toward the close of this lesson. But in the non-miraculous sense tonight, we're going to look at divine providence. What is the extent of it? First of all, its extent runs to the preservation of the universe itself. In the 9th chapter of Nehemiah, there's a brief little statement that describes the activity of God in the world. And this is something I'm persuaded that in all too many cases, we just simply are not sufficiently aware of. We feel like that God started something a long time ago, and one of these days He's going to wind it up. But in the middle, He's not very active. He's sort of on retirement for the moment. He's on vacation. God is the God of the there and then, but He's not the God of the here and now for us. Well, that's not justified by Scripture. Nehemiah 9:6, Thou art Jehovah, even Thou alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are thereon, the seas and all that is in them, and Thou preservest them all. And Thou preservest them all. There's another passage here that you can look up at your leisure. We've already cited it, and actually you may have made note of it, Colossians 1:17, that speaking of Christ, who is the one who is the preeminent one, the one that God wants to have the absolute first place, and He says with regard to the universe, He has by Him created all things, and by Him all things hold together, consist, which indicates a moment-by-moment provision for the world. The second thing I want us to notice tonight is that His providence involves itself in the rule of the nations. Now, that's something that somehow we've lost sight of at times. We think about a God who's ruled the nations of men in ages gone by. We read the Old Testament, and it's clear from the book of Daniel that one lesson that is taught in that particular book of prophecy is that God rules the nations of men and sets upon the throne whom He will. That was the lesson that He said He was going to teach Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, Daniel warned him as he interpreted the dream about the great tree that was cut down. He said, this should happen to your enemies, O king. It means that you're going to be brought low, and it means you're going to be made for 7 years to eat grass like an ox. And he appealed to him to change his attitude so that this thing might not happen to him. But it didn't affect Nebuchadnezzar at all, because it wasn't too long that he got out looking at the city of Babylon and said, Oh, is this not great Babylon which I have made? And at that very moment he became a demented individual who went out and acted like a brood beast. And that happened for 7 years. The purpose of all this, as the interpretation of the dream by Daniel said, that you may know and learn that God rules in the kingdom of men. It's not your power that puts you here. It's not your power that keeps you here. And the statement of Scripture is frequently made that God kept even Nebuchadnezzar on the throne for His purposes. And He also made him His servant. And he ruled over the nations of men because that's the way God arranged it. I'm not sure we believe that that happens anymore. But I want to assure you the fact that the Bible says, Revelation 1:5, about Jesus Christ, that He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, that's a statement of Scripture. In the prophetic literature of the New Testament, as in the prophetic literature of the Old Testament, We know that God sets up whom He will among men, and He takes them off out of power when He wills to do so. And what is the guiding principle that causes Him to raise up certain men and bring down certain men or change the form of government or alter the direction of nations? It is this and this alone, because He wants to accomplish His divine purpose, His eternal purpose. Nothing else. He's not interested in politics per se. Some of us get awfully much interested in politics per se. We get wrapped up in it, per se. We almost get so excited about it, you'd think that the whole world is hinged on it, that human destiny is hinged upon it. It is not. I'm not telling you for a single moment that you ought to be indifferent to the needs of people, or to good civil government, or to whatever influence you can have there, but remember this, you are not going to be able to influence this situation in such a way as to take the world off its hinges. You're not going to change the direction of things contrary to the way the Lord has intended it and is determined that it should go. And I'm not, as I say, trying to establish in your mind a kind of quietism and an indifference and an isolation. I'm simply saying that too great a passion about politics fails to recognize that God is ruling there, and that His intention and purposes are going to be accomplished there, not some momentary historical need, not even my personal need necessarily, but His long-term eternal purpose is going to be worked out. There's another thing that needs to be said here about the extent of God's divine providence, and that is the special care for His own special people. That, too, is stated very clearly in the Scripture, and this is the thing that we take note of more perhaps than anything else at all. First of all, in Isaiah 49, there's a statement made about God's provision for His own people, Israel. And that, of course, is just one little slice out of the evidence that is enormous in the Old Testament, verses 15 and 16. Can a woman, verse 14 raises the question, but Zion said, Jehovah hath forsaken me, and the Lord hath forgotten me. And then his response, can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, these may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. He says to Israel, who's complaining that he's forgotten all about them, that he doesn't care about them anymore. He said, a mother could as well forget her newborn child, the fruit of her womb, her child even then suckling at her breast. She could forget that child, but I will not forget you, because I have graven you on the palm of my hand. Now, God is simply saying to Israel, you are my people, and I care for you, and I provide for you. Now, how many other passages speak to this same thing? Psalm 46 is one that I think of just quickly. You remember these words. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth do change, and though the mountains be shaken to the heart of the seas, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains tremble with the swelling thereof, there is a river, the streams whereof make glad the city of God, the holy place, the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her, and that right early. Now, that's just a statement of God's provision for His people. Now, that statement is made to the nation of Israel in the language of the Psalm, but nonetheless, it's something that we have quoted ourselves in order to get confidence, because the New Testament contains many, many statements that are very similar to that. And one of these, I think you will recognize from our last study, Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purposes. There are a lot of passages that could be cited. There are two right here that I've indicated from Matthew, from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6:33. Where the Lord's been talking about all this anxiety about what we're going to eat and what we're going to drink and what we're going to put on. And we have a lot of anxiety about these things. Needless anxiety, I might add. And He said, don't be anxious about that, because that's going to be taken care of. There is something you can take care of. Here's what you need to be anxious about. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God will provide those things. And the 7th chapter of Matthew, verses 7 to 11, He says that God knows how to give good gifts to His children. And He asks, what man of you having a son who asks you for bread, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? How much more does God know how to give good gifts to those that ask Him? God provides for His own. And what we need to look at in this connection is a lot of examples of this kind of provision. In the Old Testament, we think about Joseph as a great demonstration of the providence of God. Remember his story? 17-year-old boy who had a lot of visions that got him in trouble with his brother, and who had a father who, because he loved his mother more than he loved the mother of these other boys, showed him partiality and gave him a special coat. It wasn't his doing, but as a consequence of that, his brothers hated him. And when he was only 17 years old, they tried to kill him. If it were not for the quick thinking of Simeon, he would have died right there on the site. But he said, no, let's don't kill him. Let's put him in the pit, having hope to come back later and get him out of there. But while he's gone, these boys sell him as a slave. And he's being carried off, and he doesn't even know his father, doesn't know about all this. His father thinks he's dead, and he's imagining all the way down to Egypt that any time his father's going to come and rescue him from these people. 17-year-old boy, the apple of his father's eye, all the kind of attention that he's received for all his life, and now he's seeing nothing. Nothing. No father comes. He knows his brothers hate him. That's burden enough to bear, but now he imagines that his father has abandoned him. And now down in that world, amidst enemies and strangers, he is conspired against by an ungodly woman who wants to use him in her fornicating ways. He refuses, and this is a marvelous kind of refusal for a 17, 20-year-old young man whose passions are high upon him, and he's been abandoned by his brothers, and he thinks he's abandoned by his father. And yet he says, how can I do this great evil and sin against God? Now that's an affirmation of true faith. Not anybody here to report on it. Not a human eye to know the difference except himself in his relationship with God. He married ultimately down in that particular place, and he named his first child, was it Forgetfulness? I'm not sure if that was the first child. But the idea is he has been forgotten and he is forgetting. His relationship with his brother ceases. But because of this woman, he's thrown into prison. How is that fair? In prison, he's forgotten by those he befriends. How is that fair? Finally, remember, he's brought up before the Pharaoh. And at last, he's reunited with his brother. And they are fearful at last that once their father dies, that he's going to take their vengeance on him, his vengeance on them, in spite of the fact he's shown a lot of kindness in their direction. And he tells them, you meant it to me for evil, in the 50th chapter of Genesis, but God meant it to me for good. In other words, I look back to see the hand of God in all this. I see him preserving his people through me and preserving a nation that is going to be the means of redeeming the world. And the case of providence. Now, there were miraculous things that went on in the course of that event, but there were a lot of things that were not miraculous. There were a lot of happenings that God just took care of that didn't have any miraculous manifestation whatsoever. You may keep that in mind as we think about that. Think about Jonah as a case of providence. Jonah was providentially swallowed by a great fish in order to give him a good lesson. He was providentially regurgitated upon the sea, and this time his attitude about going down to Nineveh and preaching the message of God is a little different. And he goes down there and he preaches. And when he preaches, he knew what was going to happen. That's what aggravated him in the first place. He was afraid they might repent and God would change his mind too. And that's exactly what happened. The city repented in sackcloth and ashes, and God spared this mighty city, a city of ungodly pagans that Jonah saw as very deeply worthy of death, and they ought to be destroyed out of hand and no mercy shown. And when the city is spared, he sits outside the city and under a gourd vine. And he's just as unhappy as he can be, and he thinks he can't stand it anymore, and the gourd vine dies, and he knows he can't stand it anymore. Then he's just absolutely crushed. It's amazing to me how many of us have a gourd vine die in our lives, and we think that's the end of the world. We've lost it all. Some small, inconsequential matter occurred, and I guess we call it the straw that broke the camel's back, but it's nothing. But I want you to notice that God prepared a fish in that story. Providential. Wasn't the first time there's a fish swimming in the ocean. I don't know if it was the first time for a fish to swallow a man and to regurgitate him. It may be the only case in human history. There have been some people who claim that there were other cases, but nonetheless, that would have happened naturally. A fish could have swallowed a man, and a fish could have spewed him out again. But now the thing that shows you the delicate intricacy of God's providential ways is the scripture says in Jonah that God prepared a gourd vine. You think God doesn't fine-tune his affairs, that he cannot involve himself in this world so as to make a gourd vine go up over a man's head? He did it. That's what the scripture says. If you think that's fine-tuning, listen to the next one. He prepared a worm. And the worm ate the gourd vine died, and Jonah was livid with this absolute disgust. His life wasn't fit to live. And the Lord said to him, I don't know whether Jonah ever learned his lesson. He had a lot of providential invasion of his life on the part of God to teach him a lesson. God was concerned about those people. He said, here you are upset about a gourd vine, and you are totally distressed with me because I'm upset about this huge city. People don't know their right hand from the left. Well, providence. God involved with the world, preparing things, arranging things. This was not a miraculous worm, and it was a miraculous fish. It was God arranging things at the right time in order to work out His purpose and plan for the salvation of some men in the world of the Assyrians. And perhaps even in the midst of that, converting a man who didn't have any better sense than to think that God was here to destroy people instead of save. Now, there are lessons for us to learn from Jonah, but the lesson we want to learn tonight is the lesson of the providence of God. So God works in the lives of His people to bless them and to make them a blessing. That's exactly what He said to Abraham. He said, I'm going to bless you. Be thou a blessing. We need to have this sense of being conduits. The Lord has certainly blessed us, and in His providence, He is blessing us. But let me say this to you. Let me remind you this. He intends not only to bless us. We're not the terminal end of this thing. We're not the end of the process. He intends to use us, does He not? He intends to use us to be a blessing to others. We're going to help work out His purpose in the world. We'll be instruments and tools in His hand for that purpose. But let's look now at this particular juncture at the question of just exactly what that purpose is. I tell you, the first thing we need to realize is that it is a spiritual purpose because the Spirit of God. Somebody said, well, you're letting your slip show here. That's all right. That paper's flawed. You go ahead and read it. I'll get down. You'll understand when I get there. The purpose of God is a spiritual purpose. Because He's a spiritual God. God is a spirit. And those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, said John 4:24. And when we look at God's purpose, we ought not to be surprised that it has a quality like this. Do you remember the first chapter of Ephesians? That long sentence that starts with verse 3. A lot of people take great comfort from Paul. Sometimes he uses double negatives. And sometimes he writes long sentences. And sometimes he'll write one sentence and be going one direction. And he breaks into that and takes off in another direction. And that reminds me of some of the preaching I do. And I try not to do this, but sometimes I get on a point and then I get sidetracked as I'm trying to illustrate that. And then I forget where I was. I'm trying to avoid that because that confuses an audience and it confuses the speaker too. But the point is, Paul wrote this very long sentence from verse 3. It goes all the way down to the end of that paragraph. And he starts out by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love, having foreordained us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. In other words, He has planned to have some sons. How are you going to get these sons? Well, they weren't His sons to begin with. They were not naturally His sons in terms of attitude. They were not naturally His sons in terms of value. They were not naturally His sons in terms of disposition or in terms of behavior. In fact, they were anything but that. As the second chapter says, and you, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, did He make alive together with Christ. So what He's saying is, I'm going to take some people, and I'm going to cause them to be holy and without blemish, and I'm going to adopt them to myself as my son. That's His eternal purpose. Now, if we keep that in mind, that the whole of history is moving, however it's moving, that every little event from the tiniest worm, from the tiniest microbe, from the smallest submicroscopic activity of the world, to the greatest thing that you can see in a telescope, from the biggest thing to the smallest thing, that everything in the whole universe is moving to this beat. That I, God says, I'm going to have myself a people. Now, I don't want you to get egotistic, but it's people like you that are the center of everything in the world. Do you understand? The center of God's attention and purpose. If you're a child of God, if you're one who's hoping and struggling and striving to be holy without blemish before Him, if you're one of those who love God, you're called according to His purpose, you're the center of the attention of God. Now, that's a humbling kind of thought. And for you, all things are moving. Now, you may not think so every time you get You know, if there's anybody around that's got a bug, you get it. If there's anybody around that's got any problem, you catch it too. And you think, this is not the kind of world I ought to be in. I don't fit into this world. You do fit into this world. And it doesn't make any difference how things may appear. The truth of it is that God is using all this. Remember the worm in the story of Jonah. God is using all this to work good for His people and to work out His purpose to use you as a blessing to be a blessing to other people. And it's God's providence that's at work. Now, all God's providence rises out of that purpose to bring many sons to glory, as Romans 8:29 and Hebrews chapter 2 says. He will bring many sons to glory. Now, what I want you to notice in this connection is that His providence includes everything. Now, when Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good, I don't have any reason to believe that doesn't mean all. I recognize, and I think I commented on this in an earlier lesson, that sometimes all is restricted by the context. But when it is not restricted by the context, then it needs to mean just all. All things. And I tell you, when you read the rest of the chapter, things present, things to come, no creature, what is it He leaves out that cannot separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? I don't see anything there. And that means things good or things bad. And someone says, you mean even things that hurt you, they'll work together for good? Yes, they will. How will they do that? Because God will work them together for your good. And I remind you that this passage doesn't say all things are good. It says all things work together for good to those that love the Lord. Now, I want to take this passage in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians. It's been somewhat puzzling, I think, to us. It's in the context of helping people to understand that we need to glory in the Lord, that's where we need to have our happiness, and that's where we need to see the great strength and wisdom of all that's being accomplished in human redemption. And that's what he starts out saying in verse 18. He said, let no man deceive himself. If any man thinketh that he is wise, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the reasoning of the wise, that they are vain. Wherefore, let no one glory in men. And the point he's making is, you don't need men. What do you need men for? He means ultimately. We need each other. We understand that. He's not speaking in those terms. He's not saying you don't need anybody. But in the ultimate sense, you don't need anybody. Isn't that right? In the ultimate sense. If you have to stand all by yourself, if there's no one else to comfort you, nobody else to stand on his feet and say, I believe and I'll take the stand that the gospel demands of me, if there's nobody else that does right, then with God you can accomplish what you need to accomplish. I think that's his point, so that we realize that God is the center of this thing. But with God, what do we have? Wherefore, let no one glory in men, for all things are yours. All things. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. He mentions death here. Is death good? In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he calls death the enemy. The last enemy that is going to be subjugated, the last enemy that's going to be brought down before Christ hands the kingdom back to God, or the rule, the authority back to God. He's received it from him to rule in this time, and he'll hand that authority back to God. But he said that's the last enemy that will be destroyed. And yet in this particular passage, what does Paul say? He says death belongs to you. Everything belongs to you. And then he goes on to make this thing very extensive. He says, life, death, things present, things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. What that means is that you belong to God and everything else under His control. There's nothing beyond His power. And what it means beyond that is that God uses this tremendous power to work for your benefit. It seems to me that must be really what Paul is saying about Christ in Ephesians chapter 1. When he's praying for them to understand some things, and in verse 19, here's what he asks that they may understand, that God may grant that they understand. What the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of his might which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. He is the ruler of all created things, visible and invisible. Now, you cannot imagine a sovereignty greater than that. Now, what's the significance of that as connected with verse 22? He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him the head over all things of the church. He has absolute power over all the forces of nature. He has absolute power over all created reality, and he takes that power and uses it as the head of his church that he loves and gave himself up for, so that the one who rules over the body of Christ is ruling over far more than that. He's ruling over everything, over kings and princes and sovereigns who sit in high places in the world. And he's ruling over invisible beings, angelic hosts. And he's ruling over every microscopic creature in the world and every telescopic creature in the world. He has power over that, and he brings that to serve us. Now, when I think about that, God's providence in that way, it is extremely humbling to me. And it ought to be the source of the greatest kind of comfort and encouragement. There are some passages, it seems to me, that speak to this. Such as the statement that is made in Judges chapter 5 and verse 20. Speaking about the defeat of Sisera by the armies of Israel. From heaven fought the stars. From their courses they fought against Sisera. Now, what does that mean? You mean the stars were in the battle? Well, yes, because God was ruling the constellations, and even they were arrayed against. Even they are arrayed against the enemies of God. If God rules over the whole universe, then you can be assured that when somebody is his enemy, that the whole universe is going to fight against him too. Sometimes we think about the devil, we say, he's the god of this world. This world is bad. Well, if you mean the world as he has influenced it, if you mean this patina of godlessness that he's painted over the world that God created, but if you mean the world that God made, this universe that is the handiwork of God's wisdom, no, that is not wicked. It is the agent and instrument of God's eternal purpose. It is our habitation. And every natural force works to accomplish God's spiritual purpose. Now, that's what I want to issue as a warning tonight to those who think that this world works by physical laws, and I tell you, I'm going to live here and enjoy myself while I'm at it, because I know that this world's on the side of people that are worldly. And I know that this material universe is on the side of people that are materialists. And I have to tell you that that's not so. That this material universe is against the materialist. That this world is against the worldly. Because it's the creation of God, and because God's providence uses every force that functions throughout all this sphere to accomplish his purpose for those who do what? Who love him and are called according to his purpose. I'll give you another one. From Job chapter 5, verse 23. Thou shalt be in league with the stones of the feet. And that's just the way that spokesman had it, saying that God works in the material world to serve his people and to accomplish his purpose in them. That's all I hope to accomplish with that point. To help you realize that there's not one facet of all material reality that God is not busy in working on your behalf. That's the reason he can provide you food. That's the reason he can take care of all your needs. That's the reason nothing can happen in this world that will defeat his purpose in you. And here are some questions, though, that are going to be raised when we talk about the providence of God, God's provision for his people. Why do the righteous suffer? If you read the 37th Psalm, read the 73rd Psalm, it's a good way to remember those two Psalms. Both those writers are wrestling with the question, why do wicked people have such an easy time of it? And if you tell me you've never wondered about that, I'm going to wonder about you. That's a perfect... Job wondered about it. That godly man, he's wrestling with that question. Why am I suffering like I'm suffering, and all these ungodly wretches out here having a great time of it? It doesn't make sense. It's not fair. It's not what I anticipated at all. It means that God does not provide for his people. It means that God's not on the side of the righteous. Notice chapter 37 and verse 16 is an answer to this question. Why do the wicked prosper? Better is a little that the righteous hath than the abundance of many wicked. Better is a little that the righteous hath than the abundance of many wicked. Point of this is that material wealth just doesn't mean that much. And that's not going to be all that significant. We think that it is. But it just doesn't happen to turn out to be what is good. But we're very jealous of that. And we're wondering about why wicked people get along so well. And certainly that's true in the 73rd Psalm, where the writer wrestles with the same question over again. And he says, surely God is good to Israel. That's how he starts out, even to such as are pure in heart. But then he contradicts it. When he gets down to the Psalm, his emotions take over. Verse 3, for I was envious at the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Perhaps what he's saying is what he's concluded at the beginning as a result of thinking about it more. But here's how he was feeling. I was envious at the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then he said, verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, and being always at ease, they increase in riches. Surely in vain have I cleansed my heart and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I had dealt treacherously with the generation of thy children. When I thought how I might know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God and considered their latter end. I finally stopped to think about what's going to happen to those people, and I realized that they didn't have anything. Because ultimately, God's going to exercise His judgment. And I tell you, all the money you can stack up and all the material advantage you can gain this life will never compensate 1 minute of hell. So he said, I thought about that, and I decided that all their wealth was of no real benefit to them. I want to suggest to you in this very connection, and I sort of answered two questions together here, that sometimes wealth is no blessing. In fact, the 69th Psalm, verse 22, which is quoted by Paul in the 11th chapter of Romans, let their table be a snare, is an indication that sometimes the abundance that a man has can be used by God to destroy him. Have you thought about that? Many times we feel it's not wrong to give God the credit for every good thing. In fact, I believe that would be a good antidote for pride and for a lot of other things. If you get something, then give God the glory. Thank Him for it and use it as a gift from Him and to glorify Him, not to gobble up selfishly. That'll be something that'll guard you against the selfish use of wealth. But when a man starts getting wealth and he says, oh, the Lord must be pleased with my life, because everything I touch just turns to gold. And he's not even thinking about how he's living. He's not considering whether he's a godly man or not. He's just saying, well, you know, everything's turned out all right. I wondered about whether I ought to be living like this, but now that everything is turning to gold, now that everything's going so well, God must be saying to me, everything's fine. What he may be saying to you is, I'm going to make you slip and fall and stumble right in the middle of that wealth until you destroy yourself. I'm going to make you strangle on it. I'm going to give you so much that it's going to kill you. Watch it. Because it may be His way of testing your absolute commitment to Him and understanding that these things are not worth more than they can be used as tools to serve Him. So, consider the latter end. Somebody said, what about all those prayers I've been praying and didn't get any answer to? God's not taking care of me. I've been praying for you. But a lot of people ask that question. They pled with God earnestly. I've asked that question. It seemed to me at times when we have prayed for the physical deliverance from illness of certain individuals, that from my vantage point, it was just imperative for the progress of the kingdom of God that that individual be spared. And we just earnestly prayed about that thing. And pled with God. And it just looked like everything spoke to the benefit of that particular petition. Didn't turn out that way. Does God not care? Don't tell me you've never had any unanswered prayers. The sad thing about most of it is that we've had a few unanswered prayers and we decide we're not going to pray anymore. It didn't make any difference. Well, I tell you, it might be wise for you to thank God for some unanswered prayers. You know, Job prayed to the Lord to kill him. The Lord didn't answer that prayer. I know later on he's mighty glad about that. Sometimes we don't know how to pray as we ought. Romans 8:26. Do you always know what to pray for? I don't mean by that. Do we always know what is God's will for our life, morally and spiritually? We know about that from studying His Word. But do you always know what is going to be best in terms of the arrangement of your life? I can remember a time, I know I've spoken a lot about this, when I thought within my heart that there was a certain young lady that if I didn't get to marry her, I was going to be my ruination. And it just seemed to me that it's going to be almost my spiritual salvation. I just needed to have her for a wife. And I prayed about that thing, and you know, the Lord didn't answer that prayer. Mighty glad He did. Mighty glad. I tell you about another young lady that I just thought I was head over heels in love with, and I thought that ought to be my wife. I did a little research one time later, about 2 years ago, when I was preaching in a meeting down in Georgia, and I ran into somebody who was from that little town in Oklahoma, and I began to inquire about that young lady. She told me she'd been married. She's married to the fourth husband. Well, you know, we just think that somehow or another, we know so much about this, and our emotions are running in that direction, that somehow or another we're wiser than God. And we do ask for things in our emotions. And we do it genuinely. It's not because we're unspiritual. It's not because we want to use it selfishly. But God not only will not give us a stone when we ask for bread, He won't give us a stone when we ask for a stone. He won't give us a serpent when we ask for a serpent. Because He loves us. We don't know how to pray as we ought. And the Spirit makes intercession for us. Now, I won't go into that passage tonight because we don't have time to deal with it. But the point is that we need to realize that the fact that God doesn't answer our prayers is because it's not best for you and it's not best for other people for me to answer that prayer that way. Think about the Lord's unanswered prayer. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And He didn't. But of course He did say, and Hebrews 5:7 says, He was heard for His godly fear. He did say, not my will, but thine be done. What He was pleading for was a way to save man and his own escape made possible. If it's possible to save humanity and deliver these people from their sin and let me escape this cup, then please, Father, let that be the case. And He pled for that, and it didn't turn out that way. Did He say, I'm through? I prayed, You didn't answer me. I know You don't provide for... Well, He knew better. He loved His Father. He knew His Father loved Him. And out of that faith, He continued. And we need to do the same. Now, quickly, as we conclude. Well, but you say there are not any miracles today. How in the world is the Lord going to answer prayer like you say He's going to answer prayer but not any miracles? Well, that's not too difficult. If you'll just finally get this difference in your mind, all miracles are supernatural, but not all supernatural acts are miraculous. A supernatural act is an act of God, by definition. If it were natural, God wouldn't be involved in it. But I'm telling you, when we understand from the Bible that the whole world is under His control, it'd be pretty difficult not to see that everything that happens is at least happening with His permission, if not by His active will, that God is in control and ruling the universe. So that supernatural activity goes on. I don't know. We are told in Matthew 6, in the model prayer, that we ought to pray for what? Our daily bread. How will God give it to us if He doesn't have to do so? Somebody said, no, God will not violate a natural law. He will not interfere with the ongoing process of the natural laws of the universe. Then how, my brethren, please tell me, how will He give you the bread you pray for? And how will He lead you not into temptation and deliver you from evil? And besides all that, how is He going to help the preacher to have a ready recollection of the thing that he's prepared to say? How is He going to do that if He's forbidden by the very nature of the universe even to put His little finger in there and change anything? He said, but if He did that, that'd be a miracle. No, it would not. Was it a miracle when a worm ate that gourd vine? Worms have been eating gourd vines for a long, long time before that worm ever ate that gourd vine. Was it a miracle when there was a great fish in the water? No, because there have been great fish in the water before. Was it a miracle when He caused a gourd vine to grow up? Well, maybe the speed with which it grew up. Maybe that was a miracle. I'm not sure it grew up rather quickly. But nonetheless, so many things. And demonstrated especially in the 5th chapter of James, where a man of like passions with us, Elijah, prayed that it not rain, didn't rain for 3.5 years. You say, that's a miracle. Is it a miracle for it not to rain for 3.5 years? It's tough, but it's not a miracle. It's happened before. It'll probably happen again. There are places in Africa today that are suffering from terrible drought. I don't know if somebody prayed about that thing. But what I'm saying to you is that it is possible for a man to pray for someone who's sick and that person gets well. It's not a miracle. A miracle is a sign that is an undeniable supernatural act. Like a man who's never walked instantaneously healed. Like a man who's never seen instantaneously seen. And that kind of thing was the thing they wrestled with in Jerusalem in the 4th chapter of Acts, I think it's about 15 or 16, when they said that indeed a notable miracle has been performed here, we cannot deny. It's that kind of thing that is a miracle. when God works in His supernatural way through the events of the world, controlling the smallest microbe to the furthest star, in His arrangement of affairs for His people, when God does that, that is not a miracle. It is God at work to answer our prayers. And the fact that He does not answer yes to us sometimes when we pray to Him, should not cause us to cease to pray. Let us pray for the sick, we're instructed to do so. Let us pray for one another, we're instructed to do so. Let us pray for rulers and those that are in high places, we're instructed to do so. Why? Because it'll give us a lot of psychological advantage? No, God forbid. I certainly believe that it's a great advantage to be able to turn all your troubles over to somebody who's promised you He'll take care of them. But I don't believe that's the end of it. Because I'm convinced that He does do exactly what He says. That He providentially rules in the world for this, on behalf of His people. But sometimes we will not be able to see this. And I think it's a bad mistake for us to be so sure we see God's hand always. Mordecai said, who knows? But what for such a time as this you've been brought to the kingdom speaking to his cousin. And I remember the statement made by Paul to Philemon. Perhaps he was taken for you for a moment, speaking about the slave, Onesimus, that he should be given to you forever. One thing I'm sure of, that we're not going to give God too much credit for the good things. Because every good and perfect gift comes down from above. But a lot of our confidence in providence is going to be by faith alone. And I don't mean that in the wrong way. I mean by trusting Him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, we walk not by sight, but by faith. Why do I know that God is arranging the affairs of my life? Because He said He would. But sometimes it doesn't look that way. I know that. But that doesn't matter. He has promised that He would do so, and I am confident that what happens in my life will be worked together for my good at last. And not only for my good alone, but for the good of those whom He also wills to help. And I can be an instrument of other things. And so I judge whether I can rationalize the affairs of life into a consistent pattern that I even can recognize as good. Whether I can rationalize my life into that kind of form or not is neither here nor there. What is important is that I believe His promises that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord and to those that are called according to His purposes. It will relieve me of anxiety. It will take away the stress. It will take away all this fearfulness. It will cause me to know the peace that passes understanding. It will give me a constancy of commitment that allows me to get about my Father's business and do it as long as I can, as hard as I can, and as right as I can, and then let God take care of the rest. And when I've done that, then I have lived with the practical power of the providential care of God. And I need that. And we have it in the Scripture. If you're not a Christian tonight, then you don't have the promise that God's going to work everything together for your good. He only makes that kind of promise to those that love Him and are called according to His purposes. It doesn't make any difference how you think things have gone. And you may be saying to me tonight, well, I tell you, Paul, you may say that, but things are going pretty well with me. I tell you, I've had a pretty good life, and you know, nobody's died in my family. All my near relatives are well, and we got all the money we could use and got plenty of everything. Remember that that's not the way you determine whether you're pleasing to God or not. Been a lot of godly people suffer, and been a lot of wicked people prosper. You do His will, and then you'll know that not only here but through eternity, God's providence is going to see you through and take care of every need of you while we're standing and saying.